So this morning, as I do each Sunday morning, I get up early and I watch the news to see what may have happened overnight. And so early, nothing had happened overnight. In fact, my wife came walking by and she said, "So did anything happen last night?" I said, "Nope." And then about an hour later, I learned about another shooting in Baton Rouge, which many of you have heard about now. I think our society needs the church now more than it's ever needed it. And I think it's time for us to be the church in a way that we have never been. We can't just keep doing business as usual because the world is not what it was in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. And so I want to encourage you not just to watch images on a television screen and shake your head and say, "Isn't that too bad? Isn't that a shame?" But pray and share the love and the gospel of Jesus everywhere you go as a sweet aroma and a fragrance, because ultimately he's the only answer and the only hope of the world, and the church is the only hope of the world. It's interesting, in my years as a pastor, when there have been big tragedies, that those following Sundays at church were like record-breaking attendances. I'll never forget 9/11, and we were having three services in our church back east, and the place was packed. And I think God may be trying to get our attention as the people of God. This is like our new normal now. But we stand on Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. Would you please bow with me? Our great God, would you bring peace to this land, peace to this world, and that peace will only come through the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. May we be the people of God that you have called us to be. I pray that we will live as foreigners and exiles in this land, that we will abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. I pray that we'll live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify you, God, on the day that you visit us. May we make a difference in this world as the people of God. And I pray that you'll give me a soft heart now, and each of us soft hearts, a teachable, humble hearts, to receive your word and respond to it. Would you transform and change our lives now? In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a question for you. If you could build your own dream house right now, where would you build it? Some of you would say right here in San Diego. Where would you build your dream house, and what would your dream house look like? Would it look like this? This small house or tiny house. I was talking to a friend yesterday at Encountering the Nations, and he told me there's a TV show about small houses like this. Is that right? Some of you have watched it? So these tiny houses, 8 feet by 20 feet, with 120 square feet of livable space. Think of it this way. Less expensive, less clutter, simpler lifestyle, environmentally friendly, the tiny house. Or what about this house? You know this man. He's this poor guy named Billy. Every time you turn on your PC and you hear that sound, that Microsoft, that's the sound of money. And it took Bill 7 years and $63 million to build a dream house, 66,000 square feet. That's big if you don't know what big is. Think like, I don't know us, we don't have super targets here, but think a massive Target or Walmart. That's like what we're talking about. It's massive, it's filled with high-tech features, no surprise. House is worth $123 million. It was built by 300 construction workers, 100 of whom were electricians. You can change the artwork on the walls with the touch of a button on $80,000 worth of computer screens around the house. House has a trampoline with a 20-foot high ceiling. In fact, it is rumored that the floor of the trampoline room is the trampoline. And you can jump 20 feet. Maybe he'd let us do a youth group outing there if we ask. The house has 2,500 square foot exercise facility. That's larger than most of the houses we live in. The 2,300 square foot reception hall can seat 150 people for dinner. The house has 7 bedrooms, 24 bathrooms, 10 of which are full baths. The house has 6 kitchens, 6 fireplaces, a home theater that seats 20, a garage that holds 10 cars. Altogether, it has enough garages to hold 23 cars. The roof of the house is stainless steel. The house is full of electronics. And this dream house sits on this lake, Lake Washington, in the Seattle metro area. And it sits right in the middle of a major earthquake fault. And so the property is an earth-sheltered house, that's why you can't see much of it here, that's built onto the side of a hill with 500-year-old Douglas fir timbers. Not 2x4s, 500-year-old Douglas fir timbers and a stainless steel roof that those timbers are holding up and a concrete foundation with steel reinforcements several times stronger than the minimums required by the local building code because they want to prevent this house from being damaged by earthquakes. Bill Gates, he can afford to build the biggest house on any block, and he certainly has built his dream house. But someone else is building a dream house right now that is even more impressive than Bill's house. In fact, his other dream house makes Bill Gates' dream house look like this. Or this is a house from Malawi, one of the poorest countries in the world. The other dream house is preeminent in its architectural splendor and its unrivaled and its stunning magnificence. This ultimate dream house has been under construction for 2,000 years. I'd like to take you on a virtual tour of it. And as we take this tour, I invite you to look for the builder of this house. And I also invite you to look for yourself in this house. So I invite you to please turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's page 851 of the Pew Bibles. If you're our guest, feel free to use one of those. Page 851, 1 Peter chapter 2. So find it in your Bibles, on your devices, and I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. As you come to him, that is Jesus Christ, you know that from context, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Verse 7, Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The builder is Jesus, and you're part of this house if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. These words were written by the Apostle Paul to a group of persecuted Christians. These Christians to whom he writes are experiencing a great deal of mistreatment. They are at the very low rung of the social ladder, which means they can't do things like own property or vote. And they're scattered about into poor, rural, small towns and villages of Asia Minor, which is now modern Turkey. And for social outcasts, like the readers who are reading this letter, becoming believers in Jesus Christ makes the road of life rougher, not smoother. Sometimes we have to be careful about how we present the gospel, that we don't lead people to believe that just because you follow Jesus, that everything's going to work out now. The wind will always be at your back. You'll always be healthy. You'll have all the money you want. You'll be able to have a house like Bill Gates, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No. For these Christians, the road becomes rougher, not smoother. They pay a high price for identifying with Jesus Christ. They risk everything to be Christians. And so Peter, knowing their situation, he writes to these people who are scattered about and being persecuted, these Christians, and he writes to them to encourage them. And what he says to them and to us is simply this: we live in shaky times, but God is building the church to be a compelling community. We live in shaky times, but God is building the church to be a compelling community. So in this mosaic crowd of people that's gathered here today, there are only two types of people in this room. In fact, only two types of people in the world. One kind of person is being used by God as a stone in the construction of his dream house. God is building a dream house. And so one type of person is being used as a living stone in the construction of that dream house. The other type of person is not being used by God as a stone in the construction of his dream house. And so in this discussion of who's a stone and who's not, the Apostle Peter writes that it all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ, the living stone. And so I submit to you that we cannot be neutral concerning Jesus. Jesus, the living stone, as Peter describes him, divides believers from unbelievers. And so in your life, have you ever noticed how comfortable people seem talking about God, but how uncomfortable the conversation becomes at the name of Jesus? As a young pastor in my 80s and 90s, I was invited numerous times to speak or to pray at many civic clubs, civic organizations, service clubs, award banquets, chamber of commerce meetings. Part of it had to do with where we were living. We were living in Texas at the time, and these things were very popular. And so, you know, I'd get a call at the church office, hey, can you come pray at the chamber of commerce meeting this coming Tuesday? Sure, I can pray. But then I was frequently told not to mention the name of Jesus, because, you know, Reverend, there might be some people there who would be offended if you mention the name of Jesus when you come and speak or when you come and pray. And so why is that? Why would some people be offended at the name of Jesus? Your answer is in verse 4 in your Bibles. because some people reject Jesus. Some people consider Jesus to be a good man, a prophet, a great teacher with insight, a clean living man, but certainly not the sinless Son of God who died in the place of sinful people in order to satisfy our holy, righteous God. So for those of us who by faith are believing on Jesus Christ for salvation, the Apostle Peter and I offer you three pieces of advice for building our dream house. First piece of advice, build on Christ and keep him central. Build on Christ and keep him central. You can see this beginning in verse 4, going down to verse 7 in your Bibles. As you come to him, the living stone, this speaks of the resurrection. He was dead, but now he's alive, and so he is a living stone. He is the living stone because he's no longer dead. Rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, because of our connection to God through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? Peter says, if you believe in him, to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is who he's talking about, is precious. Peter begins our tour of God's dream house by telling us that he values Jesus as the priceless, prized, highly valued stone of this spiritual house of people that he's building. In fact, Peter says that God chose Jesus as the cornerstone of the house. And you know what a cornerstone is, don't you? I have a photo of this building's cornerstone that we're sitting in now. Did you know we had a cornerstone? How many of you knew that? Not a lot of you. Well, you have to dig to find it. It's behind a bunch of palm trees out there and all, so I had to like bury myself through there and go through it like this and stand there with my phone and try to take the picture, and someone on staff came by and asked if I need them to hold the bushes aside, but it's to your left here as you go out these doors. It's immediately to your left, and it's buried behind beautiful landscaping. And this is our cornerstone for this building. College Avenue Baptist Church, 1966. You can see the 1966. That's when this building was finished, 1966. In modern times, a cornerstone is more symbolic and ceremonial, like this one, as opposed to structural. This stone, we could pull it out, and I'm not a civil engineer or an architect, but I'm 99.99% sure this building will not fall down if we pull that stone out. So it's more symbolic and ceremonial instead of structural. A modern cornerstone is typically set in a prominent location on the outside of a building, and the cornerstone usually has an inscription on the stone indicating the construction dates of the building, possibly the names of the architect, the builder, other significant people. When these words were written in the Bible by Peter, a cornerstone is not just symbolic, it's structural. It's used to support two adjoining walls, and such cornerstones were essential in Bible times to maintain the integrity of the structure and to keep the building from falling down. And so, like an ancient cornerstone, Peter says that Christ is our cornerstone. This construction concept is validated with the quotation In verse 6 in your Bibles, you can see that there. That's a quotation from Isaiah the prophet. And here is what he's quoting, what Peter's quoting, Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem, or Zion, as some of your Bibles might say, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. Whoever believes need never be shaken. So as the dream house is built, build on Christ, Peter says, and keep Christ central in all that you do as the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes Christ as the cornerstone on which the church is built. You can see it on the screen. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house. You are a house. You are his house. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Build on Christ and keep Christ central. Peter teaches us in verse 5 that you and I are living stones, that we're being built into a spiritual house. Sounds like the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the backbone. He's the anchor. He is the centerpiece of God's dream house. And so build on Christ and Christ alone, and keep Christ central. Second piece of advice that Peter offers us is this. You can see it in the rest of verse 7 and in verse 8 in your Bibles. Since some people reject Christ and stumble, help them get up and believe. Help them get up and believe. But to those of you, to those who do not believe, verse 7 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall. And they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And so for people who by faith don't believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God who died as their substitute, they stumble over Jesus. I'll never forget as a young man sitting in a man named Marvin's house, and he had been in a terrible car accident because he was drunk, and he was my best friend as a child's uncle. And so I went because I had a burden for this alcoholic, as a college student who I'd known since I was a little boy, to share the gospel with him. And I remember sitting there across from him and sharing the gospel with him simply and plainly. And I said, Marvin, will you believe? And he looks at me and he goes, nope, I'm not believing that. And I just remember sitting there stunned, wondering, how could anyone not believe? Stunned. It's a stumbling block for him. Here I was trying to help him get up and believe, and he wanted no part of it. He's like, leave me down. I don't want to get up and believe. People stumble over Jesus. In the past, Jesus was rejected by his own people, but despite their rejection, it didn't stop Jesus from becoming the cornerstone. And today, people reject Jesus and they stumble over him. And since the prophet, and since some people reject Christ and stumble over him, it's up to us, the living stones, to help them get up and believe. That's why I've said to you over and over and over in my 10 years here, pray for five, invest in people need help believing. They need us to help them get up and find their way to Jesus. And it's not going to be the result of a church program. We are the church program. You are the church. It's not your responsibility to bring people here for me to get them saved. It's your responsibility to share Jesus with them. And then you bring them here and they see that there are a bunch of other Jesus followers here. And they go, so you're not the only crazy person who believes this stuff about Jesus. Nope, look at all these people. People stumble and fall and they need our help getting up. There are two types of people in this room today. People who reject Jesus and stumble over him and disobey the message, and they take offense at Jesus and they live lives of rebellion against Jesus and they ignore Jesus. Does that describe you? Have you been rejecting Jesus? Have you dismissed Jesus as simply a great man, as a prophet, as a good teacher? And you're here because it's just a good thing to come to church and you want to bring your kids, which is a great thing, and you have some friends here and you like music, and so you come. And it's like, okay, music's okay, and it's nice and comfortable and cool in here and not hot and, you know, I don't know. How long will you stumble over Jesus? What will it take for you by faith to trust that Jesus died to pay your sin debt? I'm not trying to scare you or manipulate you, but to reject Jesus is to face rejection by God. Jesus, the living stone, the cornerstone, breaks those who continue to reject him. And so what will it take for you to believe? Will it take cancer? Will it take a heart attack? Unemployment, an unplanned pregnancy out of wedlock? Will it take a terror attack closer to where you live? Will it take another great recession like we went through in 08, 09, 10? What will it take? God is very patient. He is so patient. For most of you, God has sent numerous people to tell you about Jesus, and those people may include your parents, your spouse, your children, your neighbor, a coworker, a friend. And for some of you, you're being given every opportunity to respond to Jesus and stop rejecting him. And one day, every single one of us in this room will acknowledge Jesus. So it's risky business to stand opposed to the cornerstone of God's dream house. There are grave and eternal consequences for rejecting Jesus. For those who believe in Jesus, there is no shame, Peter says, only honor. You'll never be disappointed in him. You cannot lose with him. You can see this at the end of verse 6. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so, since some people reject Christ and stumble, I want to help you get up and believe. And so I'm just going to pause right now before I finish my sermon for 1 minute. Would you all bow with me? And I want to give you the opportunity, if you've not trusted Jesus for your salvation, to do that. For those of you who are already living stones and believers in Jesus Christ, just pray. And for those of you who are not, I want to encourage you and invite you to stop rejecting Jesus and give your life to him and tell him right now as you sit there, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and you gave your life as my sacrifice. Amen. Some people reject Jesus. Some people accept Jesus. If you've accepted Jesus, then Peter describes you in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Your third piece of building advice is God made you who you are so that you can tell the world who He is. God made you who you are, a living stone, so that you can tell the world who He is. God made you a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, people who've received mercy. He's made you who you are so that you can tell the world by your words and by your actions who He is. God is building His dream house right now out of living stones, people who accept Jesus. And as living stones, Christians have five privileges I want to show you briefly here. Five privileges. First is in verse 9, and I'll project these as we go. Verse 9, Christians are a chosen race, a chosen people, the true people of God, who continue God's purposes that began all the way back with Abram, who became Abraham in the book of Genesis. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, verse 9 describes us. It's a privilege of ours. The second privilege that we enjoy is royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests serve God and are the only ones who have the privilege of direct access to God. That's why priests were able to bring sacrifices on behalf of the people, because the people could not approach God or they would face certain death. All of this changed when Christ was the once for all sacrifice for our sins. When the centurion stood there, and I read to you from Mark that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the centurion said, "Surely this man was God's son," everything changed. And so the New Testament teaches that there is not a special office of priest, but rather a special priesthood. And as part of this priesthood, believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, have access, direct access to God the Father through God the Son, by God the Spirit, and we live lives of worship as living sacrifices to God. We also get to hear the confessions, as a priest does, of one another's sin. We also get to give spiritual guidance and counsel to others. And so to you who are Christians, you are priests now. So let's live like it. The next privilege that we have, you're a holy nation. Verse 9. This means that we belong to God in a way that other people do not belong to God. Above all, it lays on us the responsibility to separate ourselves from evil and to be devoted to God's glory and honor. That's what holiness is, to separate yourself from evil and be devoted to God's glory and honor, so that the fact that we're God's people is visible in the moral quality of our lives, where people who are around us see something different in us. I can't tell you how many times my wife and I are out in public and we'll meet someone and I'll walk away and I'll go, "I wouldn't be surprised if he's a Christian or if she's a Christian," because there's something different about them, because we are a holy nation. We're to be more like Christ. If you turn back one page in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, this is what it says about the subject of holiness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" That's what God wants from me and from you. We're called to be holy, but Christians love talking about how messy and imperfect they are. But I have a question. Is it wise to turn brokenness into a badge of honor? In recent years, evangelical Christianity has made its imperfection a point of emphasis. There are books that were published with titles like "Messy Christianity" or "Messy Spirituality," which I had and read and just gave away, or "Annoying Love for Imperfect People." What about this title, "Death by Church"? Or "Jesus Wants to Save Christians." And then you've had churches that have popped up with names like, are you ready for this? "Scum of the Earth." I was with the pastor of scum, as they call it, at my best friend's daughter's wedding last fall. And Carl and I ate dinner with he and his wife and got to know him a little bit. And he kept referring to the church as scum. The name of the church is Scum of the Earth. It's a church in Denver. These two quotes to me speak of this diminishment of holiness. This one by Brett McCracken, evangelicalism, both on the individual and institutional level, is trying hard to purge itself of a polished veneer that smacked of hypocrisy. But by focusing on brokenness as proof of our realness and authenticity, have evangelicals turned being screwed up into a badge of honor, its own sort of works righteousness? Has authenticity become a higher calling than, say, holiness? So we walk around and say, well, this is the way I am. I just speak my mind, no matter the fact that you just slandered, gossiped, and spoke words of death that damaged the heart of someone, but you're just being authentic to your true self. Where's the holiness? Or this quote by Eric Tonis, who's a Bible scholar and a professor up in the LA area. There's this idea that to live out of conformity with how I feel is hypocrisy, but that's a wrong definition of hypocrisy. To live out of conformity to what I believe is hypocrisy. Do you see that? To live out of conformity to what I believe is hypocrisy. To live in conformity with what I believe, in spite of what I feel, isn't hypocrisy, it's integrity. So those of you who are married, I'm going to meddle. Or there's some days you don't feel like you love your spouse. There are times my wife and I look at each other and go, I love you, but I don't like you right now. That's authentic. But then the holiness comes in. But I made a commitment to sacrificially love you, and you made a commitment to me. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15, be holy as I'm holy. I know I'm kind of off on a rant, but I'm so sick of hearing about authenticity and feelings and a misunderstanding of holiness and a diminishment of holiness. Let's be authentically holy and not let our feelings rule our understanding of holiness. You think Jesus felt like going to the cross? You want to talk about feelings? How do you think he felt when they nailed the nails in his hands? The purpose of the church, it reaches beyond a mere meeting place for spiritual inspiration or an analysis of the culture in which we live. The purpose of the church is to manifest the values of heaven within the conflicts of humanity. We're heaven's embassy on earth. We're not a club. The church, like an assembly line, has been designed to produce something. Visible, holy disciples of Jesus Christ. And when an assembly line does not produce what it's supposed to produce, the design issues must be addressed. And so discipleship is a developmental process that brings Christians from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity so that they're able to repeat the process with someone else. I don't want to lead a church full of spiritual infants who are not growing up. They're just getting old in the Lord, but they're not growing up in the Lord. You are a holy nation. The next privilege we have is you're a people for God's special possession, verse 9. That simply means we belong to God. We're God's prized possession. We are significant to God. And because we're significant to him, we are the object of God's special care. And the fifth privilege we have is you are people who have received God's mercy in verse 10. You can see it in your Bibles. We were in darkness until God called us into the light. We were not a people until God made us his people. And the emphasis here is not on what God, the emphasis here is on what God has done, not what we have done for ourselves. It is right for us to talk about what God has done. So we're living stones. God is working through us. We are God's advertising agents on the earth, and boy, does our world need us today. We declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so we do this, whether it's next door or across the street or across the city or across the country or around the world. I love the way Sinclair B. Ferguson summarized what the Bible teaches about the church, this house. Christ wants to create a people, not merely isolated individuals who believe in him. So I say to you, if you come here week after week after week as an isolated individual who knows Jesus, but you're not allowing yourself to be a part of the people, would you stop it? Would you allow yourself to be a part of the people? I told you that about the dream house that Bill Gates has built. He's built it right in the middle of a major earthquake fault. The house is on unstable ground. You and I live in unstable times. There are many social and political and economic tremblers facing our world today. And I am just beyond deeply grieved by the fault line in our country between black and white and blue that divides our country. I cannot describe to you the weight on my soul. I'm saddened by the Trail of Terror in Nice, France. Two nights ago, there was a military coup attempt in Turkey. Political drama is coming our way the next 2 weeks in Cleveland and in Philadelphia. Brexit, the Syrian refugee crisis, unemployment, underemployment, cybercrime, all these things tell us we live in unsteady times. We sang earlier, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're going to need to. Because God's dream house that he is building on the cornerstone is made of living stones, it will never be destroyed. And no matter how unsteady the world gets, God's dream house, the church, will never, ever be destroyed. It will never crumble. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is stronger than the 500-year Douglas firs that are holding up the steel roof in Bill Gates' house. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ is part of the ultimate dream house. And as living stones, we each have a crucial commitment to the construction and the expansion of it. And so, our local church family is a visible manifestation of the invisible dream house and the invisible temple that God has been building for 2,000 years. And that dream house will not be finished until the final living stone has believed and believed the gospel and been placed in the house. And then Jesus Christ will return and we will get to see the magnificent house that God has been constructing for some 20 centuries. I try to remember that when I get frustrated by how slow the church moves. We have so many meetings and groups, and we talk a lot about budgets and programs, and it's easy to lose sight of the big picture of this house that God is building. But God is building something beyond all of that, and you and I get to be a part of it. Living stones built on the cornerstone in the ultimate dream house. So let's be a compelling community. Let's be committed to being a compelling community that cannot be ignored because of our love in our relationships, and because our unity runs so deeply. We live in shaky times, but God is building the church to be a compelling community. Will you personally help build it? So I have some suggestions for you to consider, just a list of questions, and I'm going to go down this list. If something sticks with you, I want you to just grab it for your heart. If we live like these questions I'm going to ask, we will be successful at building a compelling community. So my first question is, will you make the decision to not live in isolation? Not be a lone ranger, not be isolated, not live like you don't need anyone else, because you know what? You do. Will you find someone safe to be accountable to and confess your sin to, since sin seems more appealing and hideable when we don't have accountability? Will you encourage someone, since that is such a key tool in God sustaining us? I am so grateful for so many of you who encourage me on a regular basis. It is life-giving and sustaining for me, and I offer you thanks. Will you allow yourself to be known by and know others so that you can have more victory over insecurity and pride? And all of us have insecurities, and all of us are arrogant people. So don't say, you're not talking about me, are you? Yeah, I'm talking about you. Will you regularly set aside your personal preferences in order to be a blessing to others? Just put your personal preferences aside so that you can be a blessing to others. Will you allow others to set aside their personal preferences to bless you instead of being a martyr, a victim? Will you comfort other Christians during their times of suffering or loss? Every church family has hurting people who need encouragement and comfort. Will you allow other Christians to comfort you during your difficult times? Will you be willing to confront a friend when they are not acknowledging sin? If someone is being divisive or gossipy, will you call them out and say, hey, I don't want to hear that. That's not biblical. Have you talked to them? Will you recognize and affirm good traits and evidences of grace in the lives of your friends, where you see things about them and you go, I want to encourage you with what I see God doing in your life? Will you look for opportunities and ways to motivate others to be more deeply committed to God? Will you receive words of challenge and words of instruction and guidance from the Christians you know? Will you allow at least a few other Christians to get to know the real you, like who you really, really are? I was talking to a friend 9 days ago, and I invited him into my sicko world of struggle and sin, and just said, I just want to share with you what I've been struggling with and processing, and some of you think, well, how terrible was it? Well, it was just what it means to be a celebrity Christian these days. And so I shared all this, and he listened, asked me a few questions. We prayed about it. And at the end, I just said, thank you for letting me share what's going on in my mind and my heart. Do you have someone like that, a few other Christians who you allow to get to know the real you? For some of you, it may need to start at home, where you allow your husband, your wife, or your parents, your kids, to know the real you. Will you live a life that's attractively marked by the gospel? The Dream House is known for its breadth. It stretches to include people as different as Jew and Gentile in Peter's day and our day, black and white, Hispanic and Asian. One way in which the Dream House is compelling is that it reaches people who, apart from the cornerstone, would never unite together. And this dream house is known for its depth as well. It doesn't merely bring people together to tolerate each other. And so, be so tightly committed to one another as the people of God that Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So if we build this house described here, we'll be a compelling community that makes the glory of God that's invisible, visible. So let's go build the dream house on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and change our world. Would you please bow with me? Our great God, please forgive us for our complacency, for our love affair with comfort. Would you disrupt us individually? Would you use each one of us individually in this church corporately to make a difference in this world? May we all make a deep, fresh, new commitment to being the compelling community that Peter describes here. And I pray this in the name of Jesus.